The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to the International Protestant Church of Zurich, otherwise known as IPC. If you're visiting with us this morning, we wish you an especially warm welcome and a blessed time of worship today to our God and with his people. Believe it or not, we in this church do not agree on everything. Yeah, big surprise, big eyes, really? We're a diverse bunch. We come from a lot of different places. We come from a lot of different traditions. Yeah, there's a lot of diversity here. But one thing we do agree on, though, is this. We believe that God, in his love, and through his Son, and by his Spirit, has given the world the gift of salvation, and that those who respond to him in faith, they will live forever with him in his perfect kingdom of peace and joy someday with all God's people. And that unites us. Our God unites us, what he has done through his Son and by his Spirit. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, give us today ears to hear you, minds to know you, hearts to love you, hands to serve you, and lips now to praise you. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalms chapter 84 and can be found on page 595 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Today's New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and can be found on page 1174 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
So this week we take a break from Habakkuk, or is it Habakkuk? No, it's Habakkuk, just testing. And we look at Psalm 84 and explore what that's all about. Next week we'll return to Habakkuk for one final sermon. So please join me in prayer as we prepare for the preaching now of God's word. Living God, help us to hear your holy word today with open hearts. Open hearts so that we might truly understand. And then in understanding that we might truly believe. And then in believing that we might truly follow you in all love and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So since the psalm we just read, Psalm 84, is a psalm of pilgrimage, I thought we would start out today by thinking about pilgrimages. Pilgrimages come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, and just to illustrate, I'll give you now a few sets of pilgrimage sites and see if you can figure out what kind of pilgrimage we're dealing with. Okay, I'll name the sites, you tell me what type of pilgrimage it is. All right, we're going to start out easy. Well, I think it's easy. What kind of pilgrimage are you on if you journey to the hallowed sites of Melbourne Park, Roland Garros, SW19, and Flushing Meadows? Don't say it, just raise your hand. That's because all of you are much better than I am. It's tennis. Those are the hallowed sites of tennis. I watch Wimbledon, and maybe you're doing something more profitable than that. But anyway, okay, next one. What kind of pilgrimage are you on if you journey to the hallowed sites of Bayreuth, Glyndebourne, Verona, and Santa Fe? No one in the balcony may answer. What kind of pilgrimage is that? Okay, go ahead. Yes, but. So that's 1 point, but you get extra credit if you define exactly what type of opera. What are those all? Glyndebourne, Bayreuth, Verona, Santa Fe. They're summer festivals, right? So it's a summer festival opera pilgrimage. Chandler, did we get that? Okay, all right. Last one. What kind of pilgrimage are you on if you travel to the hallowed sites of Kansas City, Missouri, Memphis, Tennessee, Lockhart, Texas, and Holy Hill, South Carolina? Yes, who got that? Someone back there? Barbecue, that's exactly right. Those are barbecue pilgrimages. There we go. It was revealed unto us, right? Okay, so those are some examples of non-religious pilgrimages. I apologize to barbecue lovers. They would consider that a religious pilgrimage, but anyway. But some pilgrimages are more explicitly religious in nature. Hindus, after all, make pilgrimages to Varanasi, yeah. Muslims make pilgrimages to Mecca, right? Roman Catholics make pilgrimages to Lourdes and Fatima. And Lutherans, where do they go? Eisenach, right? Wittenberg, these places. And Reformed people. Reformed people make pilgrimages to places like Geneva, Dordrecht, and also here to Zurich. They come and take a picture near the statue of Zwingli. So what exactly is a pilgrimage then? What are pilgrimages about? Well, here's a definition of pilgrimage. It's from an anthropologist, actually. And See if this makes any sense to you. A pilgrimage is a journey to a shrine or other sacred place undertaken to gain divine aid as an act of thanksgiving or penance or to demonstrate devotion. That sounds right. Different reasons for different people, but all of them contain an element of pursuing the sacred. Whether that sacred is explicit religious or not. Which brings us now to Psalm 84. I mentioned before that the psalm is a psalm of pilgrimage. What kind of pilgrimage is the psalm about? Well, I think we learn a lot from the first couple verses there. We learn about what the sacred is that's being pursued here, or who the sacred is that's being pursued here. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So a little background here I think is helpful. In ancient Israel, there was a stunningly beautiful temple in the city of Jerusalem. And this stunningly beautiful temple was the symbolic place of God's people, of God's presence among the Jewish people. Okay, I'm talking about the first temple, Solomon's temple. So God was understood to be present in that temple. And so Jewish people from all over the region would travel to it. They would make pilgrimages to this temple. That, in order to do these kinds of things that the definition of pilgrimage mentioned. Having reached the temple from faraway places, the Jewish people would worship there. They would offer thanks to God there. They would offer sacrifices to God there. They would petition God there. They would confess their sins to God there, right? So all very much in line with what a pilgrimage is all about. It was definitely, or there was definitely this element of pursuing the sacred, of traveling far to draw near to that which is holy. And this was, of course, God himself, which helps us understand then what we just read in verses 1 and 2 there, it's very much an exclamation of anticipation, an exclamation of anticipation by a pilgrim who soon imagines himself to be in that temple, in this place where God is present. And obviously there's a huge element of yearning here, yearning to be there already, yearning to be in the confines of that place where God is there. And he's so yearning, you might say, that he expresses envy. He expresses envy of the birds that get to live in the temple all year long. He envies their position. He envies their proximity. This is what the pilgrim says. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So the psalmist thinks that those birds have a pretty good deal. They are blessed indeed because they get to live near the altar of the Lord in his presence there. But as he considers how blessed the birds are, he then considers in the next part of the psalm how blessed he is and his fellow pilgrims are. This is what he says in verses 5 through 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Still, each appears before God in Zion. Sometimes, evidently, rain fell on these pilgrims as they were traveling up to Jerusalem. And rain there is not necessarily like rain here, at least it's not viewed the same. For us, perhaps rain can be a nuisance, it can be a disturbance, it can be a bother, it can be a problem. It can mean soggy shoes and a longer commute, for example. It can mean the cancellation of a lakeside picnic or a terrace party. It can even mean flight delays or transportation disruptions, such as we've had in Zurich in the last few weeks, right? When it rained and poured, the tram stopped. But for the people of that time, that place, rain did not have those negative connotations. Rain was a blessing. It was a sign of God's favor. It was something to be celebrated, something to be enjoyed. So when the rain fell on those pilgrims, there were no frowns, there were no long faces. This rain only heightened their anticipation of all the good things that God had in store for them in his temple. The rain was a sign of even more blessings to come. Okay, so now, so far in Psalm 84, we've read of pilgrims on their way to the temple, voicing anticipation and yearning as they seek to enter the near presence of their God. The next two verses of Psalm 84, verses 8 and 9, they represent a prayer said for the king, a prayer said for the king by these pilgrims as they march to Jerusalem. Now, for some of us, perhaps, it might seem like an odd thing to do, to pray for the rule of your country while you're on your pilgrimage to your God. Shouldn't God be the focus after all of these pilgrims, not king and country? Well, what we have to remember is this. The nation of Israel at that time was neither a democracy, nor was it, strictly speaking, a monarchy. It was instead a theocracy. It was a nation ruled by God through his anointed king. A king who was supposed to reflect the qualities and characteristics of God himself and execute God's will in the affairs of the nation at that time on behalf of him. So failure to do so on the king's part would mean judgment for the nation. Success on his part would mean blessings for the nation. In such a scenario, then, the well-being of the king, well, it took on a special significance, and it might even be said that the well-being of the country was inseparable from the well-being of the king. And if you know anything about Jewish history during that time, this is definitely the case, right? As the king went, so went God's rule and reign over that country. As the king went, so went the country itself. And so quite understandably then, the pilgrims offer a prayer of blessing for God's anointed one, the king, as they make their way to the city where his palace was. And here's now this prayer. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Okay, so with the king now prayed for, this brings us now to verse 10, a very well known, a very well loved verse. The psalmist here expresses in verse 10 the sentiment that there is no better place in the world to be than in the presence of God in his temple. This is what he says. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's a memorable verse because it so perfectly and so poetically captures the profound feelings of affection that this pilgrim has for his God and for the place he dwells in. It's a beautiful testament to his absolute joy of being there in God's presence. Some of you might be familiar with the now deceased Christian pastor and author Eugene Peterson. Many years ago, he wrote a contemporary language paraphrase of the Psalms and New Testament. It was called The Message. Anyone heard of The Message? Okay, some people love it, some people hate it. Well, whatever. This is how he renders Psalm 84:10 in The Message. He says this: one day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats thousands spent on Greek island beaches. I'd rather scrub floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. I've only been to one Greek island, but I would say that Eugene Peterson is absolutely right in what he writes. He expresses the sentiment of the psalmist well. The sentiment expressed here by the psalmist and echoed by Peterson is that being in the presence of God in his dwelling place is so good, so right, so peace-producing, and so soul-satisfying that being any place else in comparison is big thumbs down. Better for sure to be a nobody in the house of God and in the presence of God than to be a somebody in the company of corrupt and immoral people. That's what the message is here. So this expressed then, the psalmist ends his psalm of pilgrimage with words of praise to God who's present there in the temple. His God present there is his protector, his supporter, his provider, his benefactor. He's the psalmist all in all. And this is what the psalmist says. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Okay, so Psalm 84 has certainly been an eloquent and thoughtful testimony to the temple as a place of pilgrimage. And it's been a wonderful account of the joy of experiencing God in his place of dwelling. But for us as God's people in 2026, it's hardly replicable for us, right? It's hardly replicable for us. This temple doesn't exist any longer. The first temple, as many of you know, was destroyed by the Babylonians, 587, 586, around that time, BC. The second one was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So a pilgrimage for us to the temple then is simply out of the question unless we want to merely, well, view its ruins on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. All right, so where does this leave us now as a people of God in 2026? Where does this leave us now with Psalm 84? Is this simply a beautiful relic of a past age, an artifact like the kind you might see in an art museum or history museum? In other words, something to be appreciated mainly for its antiquity and its beauty rather than its meaning and its significance? Is that all there is for us now in Psalm 84? Well, as you might guess, no, that's not all I think there is. Psalm 84 is as meaningful and significant today as it was then. Because what it does is it gives us a picture of the joy of God's people when they come into the presence of him, of their God. A joy that we can experience and learn from ourselves. But now here's the thing. The joy of God's presence, I think we can all agree, is a great thing. The joy of encountering God in his awesome power and his magnificent glory, however we do that. The joy of experiencing God in his lavish love and his limitless grace. Wonderful stuff. But if the temple as it was once known no longer exists, how do we now go about encountering and experiencing such things? If the temple as it was once known no longer exists, where do we now find this joy of God's presence? Well, the answer is at the same time both simple and fairly complex. And what it involves actually might be a surprise to some of us. What it actually involves is a new temple. A new temple. A new temple that God has already started building stone by stone, as we're told in Scripture. And believe it or not, if you look around you, you'll see parts of this new temple. No, the temple is not to be found in the walls beside you or in the ceiling above you. This new temple is to be found in the people around you. Yes, the people around you. The people around you gathered as the church of Jesus Christ. Together they, or we, now represent the place of God's presence. We are now his temple. As individual people in whom God the Holy Spirit lives, as a communal body among whom God the Spirit, Holy Spirit lives, we are now the dwelling place of God. For this reason, it is in this community of believers and other communities of believers too that God is now encountered and experienced. It is now in this community of believers that the joy of his presence is felt. Now, for some of you, this might sound like crazy talk from Pastor Mark, or maybe better said, because you've been listening to me for a while now, even crazier talk from Pastor Mark. But I can assure you, all this is very scriptural. The idea of the community of believers as the new temple of God, this can be found quite explicitly articulated in Scripture, for example, in what the Apostle Paul writes to the Christian church in Ephesus. This is what Aaron read earlier. Paul there in Ephesians 2, speaking of believers, both of Jewish background and Gentile background, He speaks of these believers who have been brought together by God in Jesus Christ to be his temple, to be the place of his presence. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about where the temple is now, or more accurately, who the temple is now. And note this building imagery that Paul uses to illustrate this idea of the church of Jesus Christ as the new temple of God. Ephesians 2, I'm just going to start at verse 19 again. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Okay, so a new structure here. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let me read it again. And in him, you, too, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So believers, as they come together, they form a new temple, a new place of God's presence by his Spirit. One that, figuratively speaking, has been built on a foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, as the part of the building that holds all the other parts together. And this, of course, is a perfect description of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is clearly in the church that God, by his Spirit, is now present. Not so much the church as a building or a structure, as Nathan illustrated in the children's message, but in the church as a spiritual household or as a spiritual family of God. But the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is not the only place where we find this idea, the community of believers as the dwelling of God. The Apostle Peter talks about very much the same thing when he talks about Jesus, the living stone, and believers with him as living stones themselves who have been built together to be a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says this, as you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You're like living stones being built into a spiritual house, Peter tells those in the churches to whom he's writing. And in case we're in any doubt that this is a reference to a new kind of temple, a new sacred place of God's presence, Peter goes on to explain that in this spiritual house, God's people will serve as priests, and they will make spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That sounds like a temple to me. Priests, sacrifices? Not in the old way, of course, but in the redeemed way, the fulfilled way. Three more quick examples. I'm just making the case here, all right? So you don't think I'm crazy. Three more quick examples of how this imagery of the people of God is about them being the house of God, okay? The people of God are the house of God. Speaking to the people of God in the city of Corinth, we now have Paul again, and he writes this, 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16, he says to his fellow believers there in Corinth, for we are the temple of the living God. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he writes this, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And he's using the collective you here. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Last one, 1 Corinthians 3:17b. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. All right? In the United States, we'd say, are you ready to cry uncle? That means, I give up, I believe you, we can go. Can we move ahead now, right? I think the case has been made. The place of God's presence by his Spirit is the community of believers, and the community of believers by his Spirit is the place of God's presence. Or to put it another way, we are the temple, and the temple is us. The implication of all this, then, is that if we want to experience this joy of God's presence, the joys of his presence as experienced by the psalmist of Psalm 84, We need to do so in a place like this, in a place where believers gather, not a place like this that is a 19th century wooden church that is absolutely gorgeous, not necessarily that, but in a place like this where people, where Christians, where believers are gathered. If we want to experience the joy of God's presence, we need to gather with fellow believers to worship, for example, and to gather with them to celebrate the sacraments, as we'll do yet today. We need to gather with fellow believers to sing songs of praise and to sing songs of lament. We need to pray with fellow believers. We need to confess with fellow believers. We need to rejoice with fellow believers. We need to mourn with fellow believers. But of course, God is not only present among believers by his Spirit when we gather for a weekly worship service. That's not the only time he's present, right? Just in a church service. Many of you have, I'm sure, heard the saying from Jesus that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is among them. So yes, God by his Spirit is present in smaller gatherings as well. He is present whenever believers gather in his name. And in all such gatherings, then, the joy of God's presence can be experienced. The joy of his awesome power and magnificent glory. The joy of his lavish love and his limitless grace. So let me finish with this. So if we as God's people are going to be the temple of God, the people of God are going to be the temple of God. If we as a community of believers are going to be the place of God's spiritual presence, don't you think we should try to be a suitable dwelling for him, one that befits who he is and what he's all about? I dare say that if any of us were in the position where for some reason we had to host, say for example, a member of the Bundesrat in a spare bedroom in our house for a while, well, I dare say we'd probably fix up that room a little bit, right? Maybe buy a new mattress, purchase some new linens, bring in some fresh flowers, fix the chest of drawers, maybe even have a ceiling fan installed. Of course, we would never get air conditioning, right? But we might think about a fan. Might get a fan, right? And probably in, well, I'm not going to say that. That's only one of the few things I've learned over the years is never say something that pops into your mind when you're on the pulpit, right? Okay, moving on then. In order to be good hosts, right, we try to provide the kind of environment that was fitting for such an honored and esteemed guest. So historically, there have always been two qualities associated with the temple, qualities that were understood as being essential for the place of God's presence, right? There's more than two, but I pick out two this morning, especially as we see the first temple. And as a community of believers, perhaps we would do well to embrace these same two qualities. This in order to be good hosts for our God. The first of these two qualities is holiness. The temple was a holy dwelling for a holy God, and we too should be a holy dwelling for a holy God. The quality of holiness is all about being sacred, set apart, different in a way God is different. Not just different for the sake of being different, but different in the way God is different. And just as the historic Jewish temples were holy in this way, so as a community of believers, I believe we should be holy in this way. That we're called to such holiness, well, I think this is pretty documented, both in the Old and New Testaments. This is how Paul addresses the church in Corinth in his second letter to him, just so we're on the same page about being called to holiness here. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says this, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people." Right? Holy people to house a holy God. So as the dwelling of a holy God, as people called to be holy, we should be holy in our attitudes and behaviors. Holy in our words and our deeds. Holy in our routines and our practices. Holy in our priorities and our values. We should be different from the world, set apart from the world in how we conduct our affairs as a church and how we approach our mission as a church. The world wields power. We, as a community of believers, should wield grace. The currencies of our world are knowledge, wealth, influence. Our currencies should be faith, hope, and love. The world prizes selfish ambition, celebrates selfish ambition. We should celebrate selfless sacrifice. The world seeks in all things to serve me, myself, and I. We should seek to serve others. The world is really into getting. We should be really into giving. The world is a proud place. We should be a humble place. The world is a mean place. We should be a kind place. The world is a miserly place. We should be a generous place. I hope you get the idea. A holy God deserves a holy dwelling, one that is set apart from the world. So that's one quality historically associated with temple holiness. The other is beauty. In the Old Testament, the temple was built beautiful to reflect the beauty of God. It was seen as fitting that a God of such spiritual beauty should live in a place of such physical beauty. If you read the accounts of how the building of the temple went, there's a huge emphasis on beauty and perfection. Yes, the beauty of the habitation and the beauty of the inhabitant were closely linked when it came to the temple. Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." So when we consider then with respect to beauty, how we might make ourselves a fitting place for God's presence, I think we understand that this should not be a discussion about the beauty of the fixtures or the fittings, or not necessarily the beauty of the fixtures or the finishings of the building, nor the beauty of the faces and forms of the believers. It's not about that so much. No, this should be a discussion about the beauty of our witness, how compelling our witness is to the world. And so the question is simply this: do we as a community of believers accentuate God's beauty, or do we obscure it? Do we highlight it or we dim it? Do we faithfully reflect it or do we horribly distort it? I think if you ask the average citizen of the Western world whether Christian churches and church people bring more beauty into the world or bring more ugliness into the world, the answer, fairly or unfairly, would be, I suspect, the latter rather than the former, that we bring more ugliness into the world than beauty. Again, maybe fair, maybe not fair. Now, many church people, I suspect, would attribute the nature of such a response solely to the flaws and failings of those outsiders who gave such a response. Many church people, from my experience, would not seek to understand the world's reasons for such a response to the church. But I personally think we do, as a Church of Jesus Christ in this world, have something to consider, right? Are we, as a community of believers, a place of beauty for a God of beauty? Do we reflect the beauty of his character and his qualities in our character and in our qualities? Do we reflect the beauty of his love and compassion, his truth and justice, the beauty of his mercy and his grace, the beauty of his generosity and his patience and pardon and forgiveness? Are we a fitting place in this way for his presence? Do we actually reflect to the world? Do we actually reflect this to the world as they encounter us? Does God's beauty shine through us or reflect off of us? Or is it something, well, unintelligible almost? In Psalm 84, we learn the joy of entering into God's presence in the temple. I pray that God would enable us to experience this joy as well as we seek as a community of believers to be a fitting temple for his presence. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have assembled a new temple for your presence, and that new temple is right here among your people. We pray that as your people, we would show to the world your beauty, and that we would, in our lives, in what we do, exhibit your holiness as well. Lord, only through your Spirit can we do this, and so we pray for the Spirit's power to come to bear on our lives and our community, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As those who have experienced in this place the joy of God's presence and among his people, go from here now to witness to the beauty and the holiness of our God. And do this so that others might experience this joy of his presence as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.
Thank you.